Last week I began a new series, a character series on the life of Elijah. And we talked last week from 1 Kings chapter 16. You might want to turn there. We talked last week about Ahab's world record holding standard of wickedness. We talked about his father Omri, who was the previous record holder, and before that, King Jeroboam, who was the one everybody compared themselves to in terms of godlessness and wickedness. In 1 Kings chapter 16, we read this about King Ahab. Now Ahab, the son of Omri, became king over Israel in the 38th year of Asa, king of Judah. And Ahab, the son of Omri, reigned over Israel and Samaria 22 years. Ahab, the son of Omri, did evil in the sight of the Lord more than all who were before him. There's the world record standard. And just as we saw in the previous set of Olympics, the reporters would frequently stick a microphone in the face of these gold medalist or silver medalist Olympians, and they would ask the question, well, how'd you do it? Well, here we have a record of how Ahab won his gold medal. Verse 31, it came about as though it had been a trivial thing for him to walk in the sins of Jeroboam, son of Nebat. He married Jezebel, the daughter of Ethbaal, king of the Sidonians, and went to serve Baal and worship him. So he erected an altar for Baal in the house of Baal, which he had built in Samaria. Ahab also made the Asherah. Thus Ahab did more to provoke the Lord God of Israel than all of the kings of Israel who were before him. So Ahab exceeded all standards, all previous standards of wickedness by marrying Jezebel and in so doing embracing her paganism and bringing that into Israel. Now, the worship and the acknowledgement of the worship of Baal in Israel was not a new thing, but Ahab set the standard even higher by not only erecting an altar to Baal, but establishing a temple there and replacing Yahweh worship with the worship of Baal. He kicked Yahweh out of the country, in essence, saying, God, or Yahweh, your people Israel are no longer yours. They belong to Baal, and he will be our God forever. Well, Elijah comes on the scene, as we talked about last week. Elijah's name means, if you flip those two parts of his name around, Yah is El. Or in other words, saying Yahweh, Jehovah, is God. That's what Elijah's name means, simply by his name. He was challenging and confronting Baal and Ahab, who was his chief spokesman. So here we have the clash of these two men to see who really is on top. Is Yahweh really God, or is it Baal? So a challenge is issued here in verse 1 of chapter 17. Now, Elijah the Tishbite, who was of the settlers of Gilead, that is, he lived on the east side of the Jordan River, he said to Ahab, as the Lord, the God of Israel, lives, implication, Baal does not, before whom I stand, surely there shall be neither dew nor rain these years except by my word. So Ahab says to, or rather, Elijah says to Ahab, you will see the hand of God in this way. There will not be any dew. There will not be any drops of rain coming from the sky. Your meteorologists will only say it will be sunny tomorrow until the Lord decrees. So Ahab, are you tired of the weather pattern? Ahab, are you tired of not having enough to drink? Ahab, are you satisfied with the crops that you're getting out of the field that don't have any water? Ahab, are you satisfied with the livestock that you have that are dying all around you because they can't get enough water? Ahab, only God is able to change this situation. You remember who Baal is? He was the Canaanite top dog. He was the god of storm. He was the god of rain. So he said, in essence, Ahab, you don't like this situation? Then you pray to your God. You pray to Baal, and we'll see who is really all-powerful. We don't know it at this point in the text, but this drought takes place over a period of 3 years. Just two chapters in our text, but 3 long years. Chapter 17 really is the description of how God provides for his people. And most pointedly for Elijah. Let me read the chapter. You follow along. I'll begin at verse 2 of chapter 17. The word of the Lord came to Elijah saying, "Go away from here and turn eastward and hide yourself by the brook Cherith, which is east of the Jordan. It shall be that you will drink of the brook, and I have commanded the ravens to provide for you there." So he went and did according to the word of the Lord. For he went and lived by the brook Cherith, which is east of the Jordan. The ravens brought him bread and meat in the morning, and bread and meat in the evening, and he would drink from the brook. It happened after a while that the brook dried up, because there was no rain in the land. Then the word of the Lord came to him, saying, "Arise, go to Zarephath, which belongs to Sidon, and stay there. Behold, I have commanded a widow there to provide for you." So he arose and went to Zarephath. And when he came to the gate of the city, behold, a widow was there gathering sticks. And he called to her and said, "Please get me a little water in a jar that I may drink." As she was going to get it, he called to her and said, "Please bring me a piece of bread in your hand." But she said, "As the Lord your God lives, I have no bread, only a handful of flour in the bowl and a little oil in the jar. And behold, I am gathering a few sticks that I may go in and prepare for me and my son that we may eat it and die." Then Elijah said to her, "Do not fear. Go, do as you have said, but make me a little bread cake from it first and bring it out to me. And afterward you may make one for yourself and for your son. For thus says the Lord God of Israel, the bowl of flour shall not be exhausted, nor shall the jar of oil be empty until the day of the Lord sends rain on the face of the earth." So she went and did according to the word of Elijah. And she and he and her household ate for many days. The bowl of flour was not exhausted, nor did the jar of oil become empty, according to the word of the Lord, which he spoke through Elijah. Now it came about after these things that the son of the woman, the mistress of the house, became sick. And his sickness was so severe that there was no breath left in him. So she said to Elijah, "What do I have to do with you, O man of God? You have come to me to bring my iniquity to remembrance and to put my son to death." He said to her, "Give me your son." Then he took him from her bosom and carried him up to the upper room where he was living and laid him on his own bed. He called to the Lord and said, "Oh, Lord, my God, have you also brought calamity to the widow with whom I am staying by causing her son to die?" Then he stretched himself upon the child 3 times and called to the Lord and said, "Oh, Lord, my God, I pray you, let this child's life return to him." The Lord heard the voice of Elijah, and the life of the child returned to him, and he revived. Elijah took the child and brought him down from the upper room into the house and gave him to his mother. And Elijah said, "See, your son is alive." Then the woman said to Elijah, "Now I know that you are a man of God, and that the word of the Lord in your mouth is truth." It's an amazing story. It starts off with God providing for his prophet in an amazing way. He promises for him water for him to drink from the brook Cherith, quite possibly close to Elijah's hometown. And then he's going to use some ravens, scavenger birds, noisy, obnoxious birds. Ravens are known to be so selfish that the parents will keep food from themselves, keeping it from their children. God's going to use ravens? Leviticus chapter 11, verse 15 tells us that ravens are unclean. According to Mosaic law, they are not to be seen among God's people. And yet, God supersedes his ceremonial law, trumps it with his holy decree, and says, "I am going to use these animals, Elijah, in order to provide for you." Is God creative or what? Every morning, every evening, the ravens are there bringing bags of groceries from Safeway right to Elijah's door. Now, I want you to see something between verses 7 and 8. That's where we left off last week. But in verse 7, it says that it happened after a while that the brook dried up because, why? Well, there's no rain in the land, right? Well, then that makes sense. As you think about this naturally, The brooks are formed by the rainfall or the melting snow that comes from the hills, and then the brooks come down. Well, what happens if there's no rain? What happens if there's no melting snow? What happens if there is no snow? The brooks dry up. Now, God has previously and miraculously provided for Elijah by way of these ravens. Could not he have had the ravens bring a case of crystal springs from wherever they bottled crystal springs over in the Middle East? Couldn't they have just brought that in with them in the bags of groceries? Well, sure. Sure, he could have done that. God could have instantly dug a well and provided for Elijah right there. He didn't have to move anywhere. But God had something else in mind. I want you to see this between verses 7 and 8. Now, I'm not making a comment on verse 7. But by the time we get to the end of verse 7, not only is the brook dried up, but the prophet is thirsty. Now, if I was in this particular situation, I would have seen the brook drying up probably pretty slowly. Don't you think that was probably the way it worked? When Elijah got up one morning, he noticed the brook is getting much smaller. Next morning, it's smaller still. Now, if I was in that situation, I would have said, "I got to do something. I've got to do something." And here is what I think the Lord would have us learn and see in the text. This is what faith demands. It demands that we wait upon the Lord. Okay, now we're ready to look at verse 8. So by the end of verse 7, the brook is dried up, the prophet is thirsty, and then the word of the Lord came to him, giving him instruction. Notice that verse 8 is not in the middle of verse 7. God does not say, "Elijah, change of plans, buddy. You're going to notice that the brook is going to get a little dry here. But don't worry about it. I'm going to take care of you. I'm going to send you off ahead of time so you don't have to be thirsty at all. God doesn't work that way. He says to his prophet, I'm going to take care of you. You stick by the brook Cherith. You stay there. And so he stayed there. And he did not know what God was going to do. And now the brook is dried up. What's he going to do? Do something like we were tended to want to do. We just got to create some kind of activity. No, he waits. He waits. 19th century British orphanage founder George Mueller was well known for trusting the Lord and waiting on him to provide for the orphans he served. He was well known for not making his needs, his financial needs, for that ministry known to other people. He simply bent the Lord's ear, trusting that he's going to send some ravens somehow to take care of that need. One of the more well-known stories in George Mueller's life took place in the orphanage on one particular morning. The children were sitting at their table, their bowls, their plates, their silverware, their cups were all in front of them, and they had no food. They had no milk. They had nothing to feed the children. George Mueller knew that, but rather than calling somebody on the phone, he bent the Lord's ear and asked for ravens. So on that particular morning, George Mueller, watching over a number of tables with children sitting at them, he prayed a prayer of thanksgiving for what they were to receive. He had nothing. Knock at the door came. Mr. Mueller, the baker said. Mr. Mueller, I couldn't sleep last night. Somehow I felt as though you wouldn't have enough bread for breakfast, so I got up at 2 a.m. this morning and I baked some fresh bread. And he brought it in. All attention focused on the door when someone was pounding on the door. The next visitor, that particular morning, that same morning, within minutes after the baker left, the milkman's wagon broke down right in front of their orphanage. And the milkman asked if it would be okay if he would empty his wagon load of milk there at the orphanage so that he could repair his wagon. These kinds of stories were normal for George Mueller. Over the course of his 93 years, he housed more than 10,000 orphans, prayed in millions of dollars, and recorded 50,000 answers to prayer. He understood this principle. He understood that faith, if it is truly faith, if we really trust God, we will wait for Him to speak. Nobody said that was easy. Nobody said that it would be comfortable. And yet that is God's call upon us. Listen to the scriptures. I printed these in your notes so you can go back and read them later. Psalm 27. Wait for the Lord. Be strong and let your heart take courage. Yes, wait for the Lord. Psalm 37. Rest in the Lord and wait patiently for Him. Psalm 62. My soul, wait in silence for God only, for my hope is from Him. Isaiah 40. Yet those who wait for the Lord will gain new strength. They will mount up with wings like eagles. They will run and not get tired. They will walk and not become weary. Lamentations 3. The Lord is good to those who wait for Him, to the person who seeks Him. God calls us, expects us, demands for us, that is, those people that are genuine people of faith, to wait on Him. Finally, brooks dried up, prophet is thirsty, then God speaks. And this is what He says, verse 9. Arise, go to Zarephath, which belongs to Sidon, and stay there. Now, if you have a Bible map in the back of your Bible, you'll see, probably, you'll find the city of Tyre, and you'll find the city of Sidon. They're Phoenician cities on the coast. The city of Zarephath is in the middle of, between those two cities, on the coast. Now, think about this. Ahab is king over Israel, and he married Jezebel, who is from what country? Sidon. Okay, she is a Canaanite. She is of the people of the Phoenicians. So, what God is calling Elijah to do is to go through Ahab country. Now, Ahab has a price on the prophet's head because of this prophecy that there is going to be no rain until God decrees. So Elijah is thinking, my life is in danger simply going from here where I am through Israel. And where is he going to go? To the land of Sidon. He's going from through Ahab's country into Jezebel's country, and that's where God is calling him to live. Does that make sense? Not necessarily. You know, it didn't make sense to Noah when God says, I want you to build me an ark. He didn't know what an ark was. Didn't know what a boat was. Noah had never seen rain, let alone a flash flood, where he could have some understanding of needing to float above water. He'd never seen a large body of water. And so it didn't make sense to Noah that God called him to make an ark. Think about Abraham. Did it make sense when God said, I want you to take your son, your only son, and take him up to Mount Moriah where you are going to sacrifice him? That didn't make sense at all. He was, that is the child, Isaac, he was the child of promise. He was the one that God said, through your seed I will bless the world. And now God, Yahweh, is calling him to do some barbaric act that is more in keeping with some kind of pagan religion, of child killing. You're asking me to do what? That didn't make sense. I'm sure that Elijah in this context was saying, God, this doesn't make sense. You're calling me to go where and do what? Do you realize the kind of persecution I'm going to face? Do you realize the trials that I'm going to experience just to get there, let alone to try to stay alive? Elijah obeyed the Lord through the trials, through the difficulties, through the problems. That's what he calls us to do. We experience trials, problems, persecutions. That is promised for us. But there's a purpose behind those problems and difficulties that we experience. Keep your finger here in 1 Kings and look at 1 Peter. 1 Peter chapter 1. Verse 6. In this you greatly rejoice, even though now for a little while, if necessary, you have been distressed by various trials, so that the proof of your faith, being more precious than gold which is perishable, even though tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Here's why God brings and allows trials, tribulations, difficulties, pressure, pain, suffering, sorrow, disappointment into your life in order to shape, to refine, to test your faith. Now, I should have seen it coming, but I didn't. I was surprised, I admit. The word Zarephath, where God sent Elijah, means refining. That's what he was doing to his prophet. That's why he sent him there. I am not done refining you, Elijah. I want to make you into this person that I can use for my glory. Middle of verse 9, 1 Kings 17. Behold, God says, I have commanded a widow there to provide for you. Now, I've already read the rest of the chapter, but if you had not heard the story, you might be thinking, like I suspect Elijah was thinking, oh, I'm kind of liking this, Lord. You're sending me to this gal who is a widow, well-to-do, is able to provide me with more than bird seed. I am hungry for some real meat and potatoes. Boy, was he surprised. When he came to the city, he saw this widow. And without asking her, are you the one that God has appointed to provide for me? The woman didn't know she had been appointed by God to provide for the prophet at this point. But rather than asking her, Elijah knew. No doubt the Holy Spirit prompted him, spoke to him, revealed to him in some way, this is the gal. Be nice to her. She's going to take care of you. She was picking up sticks. And he called to her, says, please get me a little water in a jar that I may drink. Well, there's a drought going on. Where was she going to go? To the bottling plant where they bottled Sierra Springs? We don't know. But he says, go get me some water. And it seemed to be a reasonable request for her from him. So she starts to leave. And then he tacks this on, middle of verse 11. Please bring me a piece of bread in your hand. Now, isn't that an odd phrase? Bring me a piece of bread in your hand. What it means is, bring me a piece of bread from your hand. That is, bring me a piece of bread from your own resources that you presently possess. And she says this in verse 12. As the Lord your God lives. Well, let me pause here for just a second, make a comment. We don't exactly know what that might mean. It might simply mean that this woman, who is not a Jew, recognizes that Elijah is a Jew, and she knows a little bit about what's going on in the world, and she knows that Yahweh is the God of the Jews. Maybe that's all she is saying here. But I suspect that she may be a God-fearer, just like Cornelius in Acts chapter 10. One who was not a fully completed Jew, hadn't gone through all of the ritual in order to become a Jew. Cornelius was still a Gentile, so this woman was, and she knew she wasn't a Jewess. So she said, as the Lord your God lives, was she also saying, recognizing that Yahweh is the one who lives and Baal is nothing, is impotent, ineffectual? Was she saying that? We don't know all of what she might be saying, but she did say this. We do know this. I have no bread. This is all I've got. A handful of flour in the bowl and a little oil in the jar. I am gathering a few sticks. I'm going to go in, prepare it for me and my son that we may eat it and die. This woman is destitute. This woman literally has one more meal, one more small bread roll she can make and feed her little boy. Because she has been scraping the bottom of the barrel. She's turned it upside down and knocked on the side so that everything falls out. And all she has is what will be contained in a measuring cup. That's it. And this woman has looked at what's in that measuring cup and she realizes her fate. You see, to be a widow in that culture was to, if you didn't have older children providing for you, it was a death sentence for you because there was no one else who was going to provide for you. You were on your own. And this woman apparently widowed at maybe a younger age or had a child in her middle-aged age maybe. She was all alone. We don't know the circumstances of why. The only thing she had was this measuring cup of flour, a little oil, and she had this scenario running through her mind. I'm going to feed my baby, and then I'm going to hold him, and I'm going to rock him to sleep when he cries because he's hungry, and eventually he'll stop crying. Second page of your notes. I want you to see not just that the demand of faith is for us to wait on the Lord, but also the demand of faith is this, to serve the Lord. Notice what Elijah says to her. Verse 13, Elijah said, "Do not fear, go, do as you have said, but make me a little bread cake from it first and bring it out to me. And afterward, you may make one for yourself and for your son." Now, does that sound incredibly selfish, self-centered to you? You take care of my needs first. Elijah didn't need to eat. This woman needed to give. That's the point. What she had literally was what was keeping her and her son alive. And Elijah was saying, I want you to serve the Lord first. Serve the Lord by serving his servant and then provide for yourself. We play this little game with God pretty frequently. And it usually is just the opposite of what Elijah has instructed this woman. What Elijah has said is, serve God first, and then God will take care of your need. And this is how we normally process things. God, if you will, and then we fill in the blank, if you'll take care of this, if you'll take care of these bills, if you'll take care of my health, if you'll do this, then, God, I will do this. I will serve you all of my days. I will pray. I will. Don't we do that? We demand, we presume upon God. We put these preconditions saying, God, if you will do this, then I will do that. That's not how faith works. Faith works just the opposite. It serves him first, trusting that he is going to provide for his people. What did Jesus say in the Sermon on the Mount? Seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness and all these other things. What you need to wear, what you need to eat, what you need to drink, all of these other things will be added unto you, and God is going to abundantly provide for you. That's how God works. That's how faith works. He promises to provide for his people. He expects us to wait for him and to serve him first. What Elijah was asking of her is to put that which was keeping her alive in the hands of God. take that little measuring cup of flour and give it to the Lord and let God take care of you. Now, that's exactly how the woman responded, which is one of those things that leads me to believe maybe she was a God-fearer. Maybe she was one who was, albeit weak, naive in her faith, but it was going to grow strong right now. Now, she didn't step out in what we sometimes hear as a blind faith. No, this was a faith. This was a step, an action that she took because of something that Elijah told her. She responded affirmatively to what Elijah instructed her to do because of the promise tied to this request or this demand. Look at verse 14. For, tying verse 13 with 14, for thus says the Lord God of Israel, the bowl of flour shall not be exhausted, nor shall the jar of oil be emptied until the day that the Lord sends rain on the face of the earth. So this woman's plight is now tied in with the challenge that we have with Elijah and Ahab, Yahweh with Baal. And God says, I am going to provide for you. Now, in verse 15 it says that she went out. She did according to the word of Elijah. She and he and her household ate for many days. The bowl of flour was not exhausted, nor did the jar of oil become empty, according to the word of the Lord, which he spoke through Elijah. In other words, every morning when this dear woman got up, she scraped the bottom of the barrel yet again. God did not fill her pantry and says, bounty, blessing, it's right there. We want that, don't we? We want everything to be taken care of. We want the carefree life. But that's not what this woman experienced. Every morning, she had the choice to make, am I going to trust God? It's not going to be exhausted. Somehow there was enough flour, there was enough ingredients that she needed in order to feed herself and Elijah and her son every day. Every morning she got up. And there was this trust that was beginning to well up within her because she learned what Yahweh did for his people. He provided for them. Consistently, it was there. Now, when we turn to verse 17, we find a different set of circumstances and a different main point. But you need to realize that she's coming out of this growing sense of faith and of confidence in God's provision. We've been looking at the demand of faith. Now we're going to look at the difficulty of faith in her own experience. Verse 17. Now it came about after these things that the son of the woman, the mistress of the house, became sick. And his sickness was so severe that there was no breath left in him. Now this was the experience she thought she would have before she ever met Elijah. And though we know that this famine took place for 3 years, we don't know at this point how long Elijah was beside the brook Cherith before it dried up, how long at this point he had been in the woman's house. Let's call it a year. Let's call it a year and a half. We don't know. Maybe it was pushing 3 years at this point. We don't know. But there was a period of time where this woman had begun building a sense of trust and of confidence in God's holy work in her life. But now, her son was dead. Look at verse 18. So she said to Elijah, "What do I have to do with you, O man of God? You have come to me to bring my iniquity to remembrance and to put my son to death." Now, let's take the emotion out of that, those two sentences. If we can do this. This woman is distraught. She's confused. She doesn't know how all these pieces fit together. It doesn't make sense. If we take the emotion out, we see a common problem, a common error that people in every generation make. The error is this. The troubles that I am experiencing right now are a result of my poor choices, my wrongdoing, my iniquity, my sin. Now, sometimes that's exactly true because there are consequences for sin. But it does not necessarily follow that the difficulties, the troubles, the tribulation, the persecution, the pain and the suffering and the disappointment that I experience today is a direct result of my sin. Now, it is wise, prudent, and necessary for us to bang on heaven's door and to say, God, is there something here that I need to confess? Is there something in my life for which I need to repent? That is wise to do that and not just to assume, well, it has nothing to do with me. It may very well. But not necessarily does it follow that if I have trouble, difficulty, suffering, pain, persecution, sorrow, doesn't necessarily follow that those things are a direct result of my own sin. If you look over at John chapter 9, we find Jesus dealing with this very same issue with his disciples. John 9, beginning of verse 1. As Jesus passed by, he saw a man blind from birth. Verse 2. And his disciples asked him, Rabbi, who sinned, this man or his parents, that he would be born blind? And Jesus answered, it was neither that this man sinned nor his parents. It was so that the works of God may be displayed in him. This particular man born blind was born blind so that God could be glorified and his honor magnified and his name made famous among the nations. This woman, back in 1 Kings 17, this woman, this widow, assumed that the death of her son was a direct result of her iniquity. And all of it flashed before her. And Elijah is confronted by this woman. And he hears those words, why did you bring this pain into my life? Verse 19. In a private moment between Elijah and this widow, he says, give me your son. I don't know what there was. Maybe there was some kind of trust relationship built with them over those previous months, years maybe. But she handed the body of her dead baby and gave him to Elijah. And the text says that he took him from her bosom and carried him up to the upper room where he was living, and he laid him on his own bed. So Elijah is in his own private chamber with the child on his bed. Verse 20 says, he calls on the Lord. O Lord my God, have you also brought calamity to the widow with whom I am staying by causing her son to die? And then he says, verse 21, that he stretched himself out upon the child three times. Well, I want you to understand it in this way. Here's how I think, what I think the author is trying to communicate to us. He's not trying to smother the child. But already the body temperature of this boy's body is decreasing. It's lowering. And what I suspect happened is that as Elijah placed the child's body on his bed, he snuggled up to that child in some hope that his body heat would transfer to that of the boy. Now, there has never been, never been a record of anyone rising from the dead up to this point in the Bible. Not one. Think of Elijah. Think of Peter. Think of Paul. Think of Jesus, of course. Yes, there are other people who rise from the dead in the Scriptures, but not before this. So we're going to find something absolutely amazing, incredible, beyond belief, coming from the lips of Elijah. He says, O Lord my God, I pray you, let this child's life return to him. What was he thinking? He'd never heard about something like this. Certainly never seen anything like this. What would give him the boldness and the audacity to say to God, I want you to raise him back to life? Now, admittedly, that was a very selfless prayer. Elijah had nothing to gain. This woman couldn't pay him money to have her son restored to him, restored to her. Now, there was nothing he was going to gain here. I'll tell you why he prayed that bold prayer. Verse 14. It had everything to do with the promise of God. You see, God promised this woman that she would always have food to eat for her and her kid. Now, implied within that is that they're going to be alive. Elijah was obsessed with the glory of God. He was consumed by it. And so he said, God, for your glory, for your honor, for your fame, do this good deed. Keep your promise, God. Bring this boy back to life. He had to live, as Elijah saw it, because there was a test going on. Every day that this woman walked into town, you know, to the place where they bottled Sierra Springs, every day she was a living, visible testimony to the power of Yahweh and to the impotence of Baal. So Elijah says, God, the son has to live. Your name and your reputation, your promise is on the line. Can you imagine? Can you imagine what went through that mom's mind when she heard coming down the steps from Elijah's upper story room? Two sets of footsteps. Can you imagine what was in her mind when the door swung open and she sees her little boy running into her arms? Mommy, mommy, I'm okay. At first read, verse 23 appears to be sort of obvious. Elijah says, see, your son is alive. Well, duh. No, it's not to be read that way. It's to be read this way. See? God provides for his people. God keeps his promises. See that? For your son lives. My friends, this testimony in verse 24 is amazing. Sometimes it is out of pain and suffering and difficulty and disappointment that a person comes to faith in Christ. Because it's at that moment of pain, of difficulty, that they are stripped of everything else that they've been hanging on to for the rest of for all of their life to that point. And they realize in that moment, I have nothing but God to hang on to. So sometimes faith is born in the midst of that kind of pain and difficulty. Sometimes it's in the midst of those kinds of things that faith is articulated. Now, I'm not sure which one that is for this woman. Did she come to faith at verse 24? Was her faith strengthened? Well, certainly that would be the case if she was a believer. Look at the testimony itself. The woman said to Elijah, "Now I know that you are a man of God." Is this new news
for her?
Is this new revelation? Did she finally have her eyes opened up? Probably not. What she probably is saying is, there is no better conclusive evidence that I can even imagine that you are God's representative than what has just happened. But notice this, "And I know that the word of the Lord in your mouth is truth." Question: when will others see that your life is different from their pagan neighbor next door? You're nice and pleasant over the fence. They're nice and pleasant over the other fence. You take them over a plate of cookies at Christmas time, so does their other pagan neighbor. What's the difference? How does somebody who is not a believer see the real deal in your life? Well, it's when you're living from the bottom of the barrel. It's where you have nothing but God to hang on to. It's when you're in the midst of pain and sorrow and disappointment and grief and mourning and loss. That's when faith is most perfectly revealed. Now, for those people who are living by the demand of faith to wait for God, to serve God first, those people that are trusting Him will demonstrate that difference in such a tangible way that all the people around will know whose you are. Let's pray. Father, there are some here this morning, I suspect, that are living at the bottom of the barrel. Maybe in a financial way, maybe in an emotional way, maybe in a relationship way, maybe in a spiritual way. And whatever they have been clinging to, feasting upon, drinking in, those are gone. And there's little left. Father, I pray even here in these moments that by your Holy Spirit you will call men and women in my hearing now to faith in Christ if they have not yet done so. So I look in this story, Father, I see you glorified in many, many ways. You're glorified because you demonstrate your power. You You are glorified because you fulfill your promises. You are glorified because of your miraculous acts of provision for your people. You continue to provide for your people. Maybe not in as many miraculous events, nevertheless you provide. And we give you thanks and give you praise for all of your good and your gracious gifts. Now, Father, may this most precious gift, the Lord Jesus, be consumed, as it were, eaten and drunk of, as it were, that we may be found in Him. We ask it all in the name of our Lord and our Savior, our Master, our God, Jesus the Christ. Amen.